In Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 18, our Lord made this statement. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Here, for the very first time upon the pages of the New Testament, our Lord used the word church. And in doing so, he anticipated the time in which he would bring the church into existence. That time in which the church would become an existing reality, the time in which it would be inaugurated. That became a reality that culminated in Acts, the second chapter, and thus in Acts 2, in verse number 47, we read this particular verse. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those being saved. Here, for the first time upon the pages of the New Testament, the church is spoken of as an existing reality, an institution that has come into existence. Tonight, I would like to talk to you about what I call undenominational Christianity. I would like to emphasize the undenominational nature of the Lord's church. And in doing so, basically, I have two objectives in mind. Number one, I would like to emphasize what the Bible says concerning the church. I'm interested in what God has said. I'm interested in what the Word of God says concerning the Lord's church. I desire to align my thinking with the thoughts and revelation of the Word of God. What does the Bible say concerning the nature and the character of the Lord's church? Number two, I would like to emphasize very unambiguously, very clearly, that the Church of Christ is not a denomination. It is undenominational. Not only are we as the people of God undenominational, we are anti-denominational. And thus the concept or the idea that we have concerning the church should not be filtered through what we often refer to as Protestant denominationalism. Brethren, I am persuaded that lessons like this are desperately needed among the Lord's people today. There are too many people, both within and without the church, that have a denominational concept of the church that we read of upon the pages of the New Testament. There are too many people, both within and without the church, who maintain that the Church of Christ is nothing more than another denomination. I deny it. And thus, very clearly, without blinking an eye, we're going to set forth what the Bible says concerning the church, and with every ounce within our body that we can muster, we're going to deny that the Church of Christ is anything akin to a denomination. Now, here's what I want you to do with me. I want you to go back with me in time. If you will, think back. Let's go back beyond the 16th century when Protestant denominationalism emerged. Continue to go back even further, back beyond the 11th and 12th century where the Greek Orthodox Church emerged from a split off of Catholicism. Go back further with me, if you will, beyond the 6th and 7th century when the Islamic religion emerged under the direction of Muhammad. Go back further with me beyond the 4th and 5th century when Catholicism emerged. Go with me, if you will, all the way back to the first century when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ lived and walked upon this earth. Go with me, if you will, to a passage like Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus at that particular time was living under the old covenant, under the old law. Go with me to that time in history where he made the statement, upon this rock I will build my church. And appreciate this, if you will. At that particular time, no church existed. Jesus says, I will build my church. He's anticipating the time in which the church would become an existing reality. At that particular time, no Protestant denomination even existed. At that particular time, Catholicism did not exist. Islam did not exist. Watch this. At that particular time that the Lord made the statement in Matthew 16 and verse number 18, the Lord's church did not even exist. It had not yet been inaugurated. It had not yet become an existing reality. At that particular time, there were basically two religions. Number one, people could, as a Jew, respond in the practice of Judaism under the old covenant. There was the religion of Judaism, which was nationally for the Jewish people. The second religion that existed at that particular day was basically paganism, or the worship of false gods or idols. Now, when Jesus anticipated His church coming into existence, which became a reality in Acts the second chapter, as we have already seen from Acts 2 and verse number 47. When that church came into existence that our Lord bought and died for and brought into existence with His death, every person who obeyed the gospel upon that occasion, according to Acts 2 and verse 47, were added to the church. The idea at that particular time did not even exist wherein a person allegedly could become a child of God, a New Testament Christian, and then later, maybe days or weeks or months later, join the church of his choice. That idea, that concept did not exist. Why? Because Protestant denominationalism did not exist. It had not yet emerged. And thus every person, according to Acts chapter 2, who rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ and became a child of God, was added to the church by the Lord. Now watch it. Come with me now from the first century of Acts the second chapter and come all the way with me up to the 21st century, May the 5th, 2006, Portland, Texas. It's no different today. It's no different. If a person renders obedience to the truth of the gospel, if we do what they did, we become what they became. What did they do? They obeyed the truth. They obeyed the gospel. What did the Lord in turn do? He added them to the church. That's what the Bible teaches. And thus today, in the 21st century, Portland, Texas, or wherever, when a person renders obedience to the truth of the gospel, they simply become members of the Lord's church. And thus today, the church of Christ maintains that we can, and not only can we, but we must go back and simply do what they did to become what they became. Simply the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Later, the Bible records in Acts 20 and verse number 28, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops," watch it, "to feed the church of the Lord, which He purchased with His own blood." When the Lord died upon the cross of Calvary and shed His blood for the sins of the world, through Him by the very blood that flowed from His side, He purchased the church. The word "purchased" there carries the idea of the concept that He bought it, He acquired it, He obtained it, He brought it into existence. That was the church of the New Testament. That is the church that we read of upon the pages of the Bible. Later in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul, writing by inspiration, could and did say, "To the intent that now to the principalities and the powers and the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." There the Bible writer informs us that the very manifold wisdom of God culminated in the establishment of the Lord's church. And that was in harmony with His eternal purpose. The word "purpose" means plan or intent. Therefore, according to the eternal plan or intent of God, He brought the church into existence through and by the death of Christ. And therefore, we come to that wonderful passage in Ephesians 3 and verse 21. "Unto Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. Amen." And then I like the wonderful passage in Ephesians 5, 25 beginning. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for it, that He might sanctify it, having cleansed it through the washing of water with the word, that He might present the church to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish." There we learn that Jesus gave Himself up for the church. He died for the church. He loved the church. He sanctified the church. He cleansed the church, that He in turn might present the church to Himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. That, my friends, is the church of the New Testament. That, my friends, is the church that we read about upon the pages of the Bible. Does that church continue to exist today? Watch it. The church exists today in the 21st century when two things take place. Number one, when people render obedience to the gospel. That's what happened in Acts 2. Peter replied, by inspiration, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Verse 40, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and thus the Lord added the saved to the church. Watch it. The one and the same process by which an individual obeyed the gospel and came into a saved relationship with God is the exact same process by which he became a member of the church. That's what the Bible teaches. Because when we're baptized for the remission of sins, according to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, for by one Spirit were ye all baptized into one body, where there can be neither Jew nor Greek, nor bond nor free, nor male nor female. But you are all made to drink of one Spirit. The same process, the same act of gospel obedience inducts us into Christ. It inducts us into the body of Christ. And that's why the church is referred to as the saved. Ephesians 5:23. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. The body is the church. Jesus is the Savior of the body. He's the Savior of the church. 1 Timothy 4:10, I realize and appreciate that God is the Savior of all men, watch it, but especially them that believe. The provisions concerning salvation have been adequately provided for all, but not all men appropriate to themselves the blessings of salvation through gospel obedience. Now watch it. The second thing that must take place for the church to exist and for it to continue to exist is exactly what took place in Acts 2, verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and prayers. Somebody might obey the gospel and become a member of the church, and the church exists in that community. But you know what now they must do? They must remain faithful to God. They must be faithful. They must continue in the apostles' teaching. Jesus said in the Great Commission, go teach and baptize. And in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Watch it, verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And thus we learn from passages like 2 John 9 the importance of that. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. But the man, the woman, the boy, the girl that abideth in the doctrine, he hath both the Father and the Son. Well, the church today exists where those two things take place. When the gospel is preached, when the gospel is obeyed, and when the doctrine of the apostles is continued in, that is the church of the New Testament. And that's exactly what we claim to do in regard to the churches of Christ. Make no mistake about it. We're not a denomination. We're undenominational. We're anti-denominational. Watch this. There was approximately 1,000 years from the time that Catholicism began to reign supreme in the 4th, 5th, and 6th century, up to the 16th century, that before Protestant denominationalism even began to exist. You remember men like Martin Luther, John Knox, John Calvin, John Zwingli, and others. They were fed up with Catholicism. They began to make a plea based upon sola scriptura, scripture alone. Let's go back to the Bible. Let's reform Catholicism. They failed. They realized that they failed in regard to that, and therefore they left Catholicism. And their intent was to go back to the Bible and base their religious practices upon the Bible and the Bible alone, a worthy plea. However, they fell short. And because they fell short and begin to splinter into groups and to designate or to denominate themselves with particular names based upon their peculiar emphasis in regard to doctrinal matters, Protestant denominationalism emerged. It was born. Not one single solitary denomination in society today can trace their origin back beyond the 16th century. Not one. Watch this. Here's what happened. There were people who went to the Bible once they had left Catholicism, and they went to the Bible and they realized that within the Greek New Testament there was the word presbyteros, which is translated elder. And they said, well, we would like to have that particular government for our denomination. And so from the word presbyteros, they denominated themselves Presbyterian. See the connection? To denominate means to name or to designate. And it has to do with classes or units or parts of the whole. Now, in regard to monetary value, you have different denominations. You have the denomination of a $1 bill, a $5 bill, a $10 bill, a $50 bill, a $100 bill. Those are different units. Those are different denominations. Now, in the religious sense, denominationalism is the naming or the designating of different units or classes or parts of the whole. The word Protestant comes from the idea that the people, such as Martin Luther, protested against Catholicism, therefore they were called Protestants. Protestant denominationalism. Well, here comes another group, and they come to the Greek New Testament, and they see the word episkopos, translated bishop, upon the pages of the New Testament. And they say, well, we want to emphasize that particular government. We want to have bishops or overseers in the church. Thus, from the word episkopos, they refer to themselves as Episcopalians. See the connection? Presbyterian, now Episcopalian. Somebody else comes along and they say, well, we're not so much concerned about the government of the church, but we're interested in the one who had the most influence among us. And therefore, people who followed Martin Luther out of Catholicism then begin to designate themselves as Lutherans. See the connection? And now today, in the 21st century, you have the Lutheran denomination. Somebody comes along and they said, well, look at the Bible in 1 Corinthians 14:40. Let all things be done decently and in order. Things must be done methodically. Therefore, we're going to denominate ourselves Methodist. See the connection? Somebody else comes along and they say, well, we believe the church was inaugurated in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, the name of a Passover feast. Therefore, we're going to take the name Pentecost and we're going to call ourselves Pentecostals. See the connection? Denominating themselves with these particular names. Somebody comes along and says, well, I'm not so much interested about Martin Luther, or I'm not so much interested in emphasizing a particular government, or I'm not interested in doing things methodically. No, I believe that baptism is by immersion. Now keep in mind that at this particular time, most of the denominational people had bootleg infant baptism out of Catholicism. And thus they sprinkled and did not immerse. Somebody comes along and says, I believe immersion is what the Bible teaches. Therefore, they come to the word baptizo, baptize, and they call themselves Baptists. See the connection? Somebody else comes along, like William Miller of the 18th century, and he says, well, I believe that I can determine when Jesus is going to return in his second coming, his advent. Therefore, from the word advent, he called his denomination Adventist. There was a woman who was a member of William Miller's Adventist church denomination, Ellen G. White. And she had a dream one night. I think probably she had too much supper. But anyway, she said it was a dream. The Lord spoke to her. She saw a halo around the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. She conveyed that to the denomination, and therefore they call themselves Seventh-day Adventism. See the connection? What are we learning, brethren? We're learning that historically, every denomination can be documented, and thus even down to the very way and where they got their denominational human-originated name. And they were simply splits. They were simply divisions. They were simply units. The word denominationalism is simply a sugar-coated term for division. And you can't not read of denominationalism within the Bible. You're not going to go to the Bible and read where those names or designations were given by God for God's people, for the church. Watch it. Denominationalism is sinful. It's in direct opposition to the will of God. Why? Number one, it ignores the prayer of Christ. Remember John chapter 17? Right before he went to the cross, Jesus prayed that all those who would believe on him through the preaching of the apostles, he prayed that they all might be one. What's he praying for? He's praying for unity. He's praying for oneness. Denominationalism says, no, we don't have to be one. And thus they ignore the prayer that Jesus uttered right before he went to the cross. We have brethren today in the church who say, let us answer the prayer of Jesus. Let us bring about a pseudo-unity in diversity with the Christian church. No, that's not the answer to the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer was answered in Acts 2 when they were all together with one accord. And it continues to be answered today when people obey the gospel and continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You're not going to answer the Lord's Prayer by bringing about a pseudo-unity. Denominationalism is wrong because it not only ignores Christ's prayer for unity, it repudiates the apostolic plea for unity. Paul says, I beseech you, I beg you, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and let there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and the same judgment, 1 Corinthians 1:10. Paul said, let there be no divisions among you. Denominationalism says, let there be divisions among us. Now who's right? Paul says, speak the same thing. Denominational preachers say, we don't have to speak the same thing. Who's right? Who's right? Paul is condemning the concept of division within the first century church. In the congregation at Corinth, how much more does that apply to the divided religious world today? Denominationalism is wrong because it exists without divine authority. The Bible says in Colossians 3:17 that whatsoever we do in word or in deed must be done in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ refers to His authority. What you do in regard to your practice, what you say in regard to what you teach, do it by divine direction. Do it by the authority of Christ. There is no Bible direction. There is no word from God. There is no authority for Protestant denominationalism to exist. Brother Wiggins, you're preaching it too hard. Brother Wiggins is preaching the truth. That's what he's doing. Now listen, brethren. Denominationalism is wrong because it denies the oneness of the church. There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God who is above all, through all, and in you all. I might as well get up here and preach that you are at liberty to worship the God of your choice than to preach that you are at liberty to join the church of your choice. You don't hear denominational preachers saying that, do you? No, why? They know better. They know that mankind is not at liberty to choose the Savior of their choice or to worship the God of their choice. Paul says there here's seven items. And of those seven items, there is one of each. Not two, not three, not 300. He says there is one body. How many bodies are there? There's one. What's the body? The body's the church. There's one church. You know why people like me preach the oneness of the church? Because that's what the Bible says. And you can't preach something different and be right with God. But denominationalism stands in opposition to that. Watch this. Have you ever had anybody come up to you and say, well, what church are you a member of? What do they mean? Well, they mean, what denomination are you a member of? That's what they mean by the question. But now watch it. The church in the New Testament is the body of Christ. How many times have you ever had anybody ask you, of which body are you a member of? No, they don't do that, do they? Why? They know better. The church is the bride of Christ. You ever had anybody say, of which bride are you a member of? The church is the kingdom of God. Have you ever had anybody ask, what kingdom are you a member of? No, they don't do that. The church is the family of God. Can you imagine somebody coming up and say, well, which family of God are you a member of? No, they don't do that. Why? Because it's too clear. But they'll do it in connection with the church. But the church is the body. The church is the bride. The church is the family. The church is the kingdom. And there is but one of each. Denominationalism exists without divine authority. It denies the oneness of the church. It repudiates the apostolic plea for unity, and it ignores Jesus Christ's prayer for unity in John chapter 17. Somebody says, Brother Wiggins, there are a lot of good people in denominationalism. There sure is, and a lot of them are good and sincere. But you know what? Jesus didn't die merely to make men good. Men were good before Jesus ever died on the cross. Men were moral. Men were sincere. Those things are necessary to be right with God. But if you look at the religious world and simply say, he's good, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to point to Acts chapter 10. He's no better than Cornelius, and Cornelius needed the gospel. He needed to be a member of the Lord's church. He needed the blood of Christ. Somebody says, well, he reads his Bible. So did the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. But he needed the gospel. Oh, but this guy goes to worship. So did all of the Jews of the first century that the gospel was preached to. They worshiped. But they stood in need of the gospel. Somebody says, well, Brother Wiggins, do you think the Church of Christ is the only ones going to heaven? Well, let me ask you this question. When the church was established in Acts chapter 2 and they obeyed the gospel and were added to the church, were those who were members of the church in Acts 2, were they the only ones going to heaven? Yeah. Well, then what's the difference in the 21st century? What's the difference? If we, as the members of the Church of Christ, brethren, consider ourselves to be a denomination, then pray tell, why do we exist? There's another 1,000 denominations out there. Why not just go join one of them? If we're just a denomination, if we originated as a denomination in the 16th century, or as some of our brethren are claiming now in connection with Alexander Campbell, why do we exist? I'll tell you what, brethren, even where I preach, we got members of the church that don't have a biblical concept of New Testament Christianity. They don't have a biblical concept of the undenominational nature of the church. And you know what? As a result of that, they're not interested in converting their denominational friends. They're not interested. You know why? Because they don't believe they're lost in the first place. But if they've never obeyed the truth of the gospel, if they've never been added to the church by the Lord, they're just as lost as they can be. You could have 10,000 men stand before you and in unison cry out, denominationalism is acceptable. And it wouldn't make it right, would it? It wouldn't make it right. Why? Because the book simply doesn't authorize it. Somebody say amen. The book doesn't authorize it. And let me tell you something, brethren. If we're going to preach the truth, if we're going to call people back to the Bible, if we're going to base our religion upon the Bible and the Bible alone and do Bible things and Bible ways and call Bible things by Bible names, we're going to have to preach lessons like this. Because here's what happens. You got people out here in the religious world, and you got them in the church as well, who think, well, we're not that much different from denominations. Why? They've got their property and we've got ours. They've got their church building and we've got ours. They've got a pulpit. They've got pews and they all sit in their pews like we sit in our pews, and the preacher gets up and he preaches lessons like our preachers preach lessons. And we have prayers and we have Sunday school and we have all of this and all of that. What is the difference, pray tell, people will ask? What is the difference between the Church of Christ and denominationalism? Well, I don't deny that there's some similarities. It's not the similarities that are wrong. It's the differences. It's the differences. And one of the main differences has to do with the origin of the New Testament church. I'll not elaborate in detail because Brother Tyler Young will handle this in the next speech. Concerning the establishment or the origin of the church. No denomination goes back to Acts 2. None of them. But the Lord's church does. The church of Christ goes back to the second century. When you read of the church upon the pages of the New Testament, you are reading concerning the church of Christ. Somebody says, well, there's divisions in the church of Christ today in the 21st century. That's right, there were divisions in the first century church. That's right, there certainly was. The divine ideal is that there be no divisions. But oftentimes you have brethren that are not content with continuing in apostolic truth. Watch this. The Bible teaches us that the church of the New Testament was called the church of God, 1 Corinthians 1:2. And that congregations of the Lord's people were called the churches of Christ, Romans 16:16. Now watch this. In regard to the individual members of the church, the Bible teaches us that they were called Christians. Acts 11 verse 26, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now watch it. They were called Christians. They were called Christians. Why would anybody then want to call themselves something other than a Christian? Why would they want to call themselves Presbyterian or Episcopalian? Why would they want to call themselves Baptist or Pentecostal? Why would they want to call themselves something that you can't even read of in the Bible, but rather is a human originated name whereby they denominated their particular and peculiar group in the 16th century? If we're going to go back to the Bible and follow the Word of God and follow God's divine direction, we'll settle upon calling ourselves Christians and not some hyphenated denominational name. The book doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't authorize that. And let's be encouraged, brethren, and unashamed to preach what the Bible teaches. Let's do that. In the denominational world, you have creed after creed after creed, manual after manual after manual, denominational discipline after discipline after discipline. Somebody says, well, it contains just what's in the Bible. Well, then you don't need it, do you? If you got a manual or a discipline that contains too little, then it doesn't have enough. If it contains more than the Bible, then it's got too much. If it contains merely what's in the Bible, then you don't need it anyway because you got the Bible. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? Now, the Bible teaches that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, and instructions in righteousness, that the man of God, that's you and me, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Therefore, the Church of Christ maintains that the creed is the Bible, the inspired Scriptures. And therefore, that's why we don't have denominational manuals. Talk about the origin of the church. The names or designations of the church. The creed of the church. Talk about the plan of salvation. One of the things that is characteristic of denominationalism, which makes it a false system of religion, is the concept of salvation by faith only. Brother H.D. mentioned that I'm preparing right now for an oral debate with a denominational preacher from Houston, Texas in August. Called this fellow up on the phone and said, "Well, what's the proposition you're going to affirm?" And he read it to me over the phone, and I wrote it down, and it read something like this, that the Bible teaches that salvation is by faith alone. That was the very terminology that he used. Well, how can an educated man, how can a man who has spent his life supposedly studying and reading the Bible affirm salvation is by faith alone when the Bible specifically says that is not the case? How can that take place? You see that by works a man is justified and not by faith only, James 2:24. Well, that comes out of the Protestant denominational movement, and it has been prominent among denominational people for 400 years. Martin Luther came to Romans 3:28 when in translating from Greek to German, where the Bible says, "We reckon therefore that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law," Martin Luther asserted the word alone into the text. When it was pointed out that, according to that particular translation, salvation by faith alone contradicted James in James 2:24, Martin Luther did the unthinkable. He rejected the inspiration and the canonicity of the book of James. Can you imagine? Here is a contradiction, and the only reason the contradiction came about is because he added a word, and yet instead of making a correction in regard to that, he denied that James was even a part of the Bible. That's denominational thinking for you. They love the doctrines of men more than they do the doctrine of God. Well, one of the characteristics of denominationalism, likewise, is not only in regard to the plan of salvation, but also in regard to worship. Denominationalism, for the most part, utilizes instrumental music, mechanical instruments of music in their worship to God. And yet the Bible says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Ephesians 5:19. The word solo is found five times upon the pages of the New Testament and four New Testament passages. Here in Ephesians 5:19, it is translated making melody. Singing and making melody, and then Paul identifies the instrument. Singing and making melody with the heart. There's what the book teaches. That's what the Bible teaches. Are we content, brethren, to base our religion upon a thus saith the Lord? Or will we, like the denominational people in our society, will we feel at liberty to add to and to take away and to substitute and to alter the will of God at whim? That's exactly what they do in regard to their introduction of mechanical instruments of music and worship to God. They alter the plan of salvation. They offer the alter the worship of God. And furthermore, brethren, I might add this, the taproot of all this era is the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. They're not interested, they're not content with a thus saith the Lord from the Bible. They maintain they have a direct operation, not only in conversion, but sanctification, and a continued leading by the Holy Spirit. And that flows out of the Calvinistic concept of the 16th century concerning hereditary total depravity, which was bootlegged out of Catholicism to begin with. And once they brought it over into Protestant denominationalism, an individual is depraved, he's inherently depraved, and therefore he must have a direct operation of the Spirit, a miracle, in order to get him saved. And once he's saved, then they teach the impossibility of apostasy. So you can't get it, but when you get it, you can't lose it. And if you lose it, you never had it. That's what they tell us. Well, I deny that. I deny that as being Bible. I deny that as being scriptural. I deny that as being the doctrine of the apostles. What we've done here this afternoon, tonight, brethren, is to emphasize that the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we read of upon the pages of the New Testament exists today when two things happen. Number one, when people obey the gospel. And number two, when they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We're not trying to be arrogant. We're not trying to be haughty. We're not trying to convey that we know more than anybody else. We're simply preaching the book. We're preaching the Bible and trying to get the brethren to rally to the book and hold together in regard to the truth of the gospel. God will bless us. God will be with us. And we in turn will be victorious. May God bless. We're simply preaching the book. We're preaching the Bible and trying to get the brethren to rally to the book and hold together in regard to the truth of the gospel. God will bless us. God will be with us. And we in turn will be victorious. May God bless.
And again,
may God bless.